Leviticus chapter 6, verses 24 to 30. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us joy, that you would give us faith and trust in you through this word, to know your love for us in Christ Jesus, and to know the life to which we are called in service and thanksgiving to you through your saving work in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Excuse me. This chapter that we're looking at, chapter 6 and later chapter 7, stand apart from the first few chapters. The first few chapters dealt with the offerings and sacrifices to be given to God and approach it from the perspective of the worshiper and the general outline of what was to be done and some specifics that the worshiper would be involved in offering these things to God. We look in chapters 6 and 7 from the priestly perspective. So the same sacrifices are in mind, but with an eye toward the priest's responsibilities, more particularly. We've looked at the burnt offering, and we've looked at the grain offering. We look tonight at the sin offering. Now, we looked at this in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and I just want to review for us a bit what this sin offering was. First of all, the title, sin, is accurate in a way, but maybe not complete in a way at the same time. It's from the word kathat, from which we get our word sin. But the verbal form from which this particular word is taken means to purify. And so I think a more accurate translation is not sin offering, but purification offering. Another reason that I would argue for purification is that the types of things that this offering is to be used for are not necessarily only sins. Later on in Leviticus, this purification offering will be offered for childbirth, for skin diseases, for bodily discharges, things by which a person is declared unclean. There's no sin involved in childbirth. There's no necessary sin involved and getting a skin disease or having a bodily discharge. So to remove it somewhat from the committing of sin is good to do that and to think of it as a purification offering. It's also used later for the dedication of the Levites and the priests. It's a part of the Nazarite vow. And even the altar itself will have a purification offering dedicated to it. So it's not just the idea of removal of one's personal sin. It's got more to do with the idea that sin brings impurity, uncleanness into the world. And this offering is one which removes the stain of sin from the person who is feeling its effect, either through their own conscious sin, their own thoughtless or neglectful sin, their own accidental sin, or simply living in a world that is consumed with sin. And then there's a list, we can think then too, of unintentional or unknown sins from throughout Scripture by which this may apply. Abimelech, the king whose land Abraham visited, took for his wife, Abraham's wife Sarah, not knowing, because Abraham lied, that Sarah belonged to another man. And God sent dreams and trouble upon the king and upon his people because of what he had done. He hadn't done anything intentionally wrong, knowingly wrong, but yet he had another man's wife, and this was wrong. So that was a type of unintentional or unknown sin. Achan committed a sin that was known to him in Joshua 7, but was not known to the people at large. The sin that Achan committed resulted in catastrophe for the people of Israel, for the army of Israel, as they later went up to battle against Ai and found themselves repelled and beaten back by a smaller army, by a smaller city than that which God had given to them in Jericho. When this sin became known, Achan suffered and died for his sin, but the people were released from the consequences of that sin. These types of sins, this type of offering, can be used by four kinds of sinners. First off, the priest, the high priest, could sin unintentionally or unknowingly, and when it came to his attention, he was to go and offer a sacrifice. When something that the congregation had been involved in became known, the priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the congregation. If a civil leader or a family leader or a tribal leader committed some unintentional or unknown sin, when it came to his attention, he would offer this sacrifice. And if just a member of the congregation, just a person with no particular responsibilities except to love the Lord God, committed a sin and it was brought to his attention, he would go and offer this sacrifice as well. Now, the severity of the sacrifice, the cost of the sacrifice, is revealed by the kind of sacrifice. Some of these sins were of very great import, some of lesser import. And so we ought to remember that all sins have consequences, and all sins break fellowship with God, but there are some that are more grievous because of who commits them. And so you see in this that the sacrifice for the sin of a priest or a congregation was a bull. The sacrifice for a leader of the family or a leader of the nation was the male goat. And for a member of the congregation, it could be a female goat or a lamb. All these sins mattered, but the responsibility of one who committed them, what weighed into that was their responsibility to God and to the nation as a whole. Sins committed by people with more responsibility required a greater sacrifice, a sacrifice that would cost them more than would cost somebody else. In chapter 5, additional sins are covered by this sacrifice, and examples are given like failing to testify under oath, for instance. And along with these additional sins, there's also attention paid to the economic circumstances of the offerer as well. If one was poor, they could offer two birds and not a goat or a lamb. If one was too poor to offer two birds, they could offer a grain offering. Now, what's interesting in that is that blood was shed in all of these offerings for the atonement, for the removal of sin and guilt, and the purification of one. But grain could also be used if that was all a person could afford. So, some lessons to take from all of this, from the fact that God gave His people the purification offering. One is, we have to remember how real the pervasiveness of sin is in the world. It can't be gotten away from. It's within us, and it's also without us. We're going to be faced with these things daily until the day that we die and go to be with the Lord. So we have to be thinking in terms, not necessarily of how to protect and guard ourselves, although that's part of it, but also, how do we find cleansing from sin? How do we find cleansing from the guilt of things in which we've been involved in? Also called to recognize, not just without, but also within, how prone we still are to sin. Even knowing Christ as we do, being filled by Him, being taught by the Holy Spirit and directed by Him, growing in holiness before God, how prone to sin are we still? A careless word slips out, and we wonder, where did that come from? A way of speaking that we've had for years, it finally dawns on us that that's not the right way to speak. An attitude that we kind of cherish and say, well, that's just who God made me. It suddenly comes clear to us, that's not God who made me that way. That's me acting in my sin. With this last week's attempted murder of a congressman, a number of people have been questioning the idea of the rhetoric that's being used in our political discourse by politicians and by media people and by the population at large. And one fellow, a conservative, who's actually, well, Ted Nugent of all people, I don't know if some of you know him, but a rock and roller, the Motor City Madman, they call him, and he's earned that title, spoke out earlier this week and said that he realized that he cannot speak as aggressively and as colorfully as he had in the past. He said, at the tender old age of 69, my wife finally convinced me that I can't speak like that anymore. That people take that wrong. That it encourages or gives permission to people to do things that I believe are wrong. So there's a case where I guess you can't teach an old dog new tricks. 69 years old, he says, wait a minute, I've got to control my tongue. This kind of sacrifice points us to the need for that kind of self-examination, self-awareness, and also being in the place where people see that and being the kind of person that people can point those things out to and say, hey, you know, maybe you need to readjust your thinking, your speech on that matter, because it's not glorifying to God. It's not giving Him thanksgiving for all that He's done for you. So this teaches us just how deep sin is in us and around us. It also makes real to us the fact of God's mercy in making provision to remove the uncleanness of sin as well as its stain, as well as its guilt. The sacrifice serves to remove the guilt, as all sacrifices do. This one particularly points to the stain of sin being removed, the uncleanness of sin being taken from us. And I just thought of this as I was thinking about it. Are we looking at a way in which justification and sanctification are tied together here? Justification is the removal of our guilt, God's declaration that we are no longer guilty, that Christ has paid the price for us, and that we have been acquitted before God. Well, that would be the burnt offering. That would be these other offerings. Here's an offering that takes away the stain of that sin. And perhaps that speaks to our sanctification. That in Christ we are being made to be righteous as well. Not just declared to be righteous by faith in Christ's death, but also by being adopted in the family of God. He is making us to be righteous. He is working sin out of our hearts, out of our lives, out of our minds, out of our thoughts. And this testifies to the fullness of God's salvation for His people. It's not just that by faith in Christ our sins are forgiven and we're set free to do what we will and make our own way. By faith in Christ, prophesied by these sacrifices, we're being called to live in a way that reflects the character of Christ and the calling that God has placed upon us to be His. We haven't seen this yet in the morning in the morning sermons in Ephesians, but we will probably next week, where we are told by Paul, and it's made clear to us, that our election as God's people to be His children is so that we might become holy and blameless in His sight. There's a moral, there's an ethical demand, an ethical motive that God has in saving us. Not just to deliver us from sin, but to transform us and to change us so that we become more like Christ. So that our lives and our activities and our thoughts are changed to reflect more perfectly the keeping of God's law and the standards of righteousness that God's law lays out for us. This is God's mercy. And I think this is pointed to as we consider the purification offering. Finally, note also that the breadth of God's mercy is made known in this as well. Atonement is available for everyone. Doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. Doesn't matter if you're a leader and a master or a worker and a slave. God's mercy is available for anyone who will avail themselves of the means of forgiveness that God sets out. So that if you have enough wealth that you can afford a bull to sacrifice, you go sacrifice a bull. If you're so poor that all you can do is scrape together a few handfuls of flour, then you go and you offer that, and the forgiveness is just the same. God is no respecter of persons in that regard. Fellowship with God, peace with God, is available to anyone who will come to Him. In obedience to God's command, truly confessing their sin, and that confession being testified to, by the sacrifices and by the obedience they render unto God in that. Now, we come to chapter 6 with this now, and these verses in 24 to 30 are spoken with the priest's duties in particular mind. There's an emphasis here on the holiness of the offering. And this holiness of the offering, whether it's the bull or whether it's the goat or whether it's the female lamb or whether it's the bird, is being shown here by three things. One, where is it sacrificed? Where is it killed in relationship to the altar? How is the meat disposed of? And then how is the blood that's involved with the sacrifice to be treated? Where it's to be killed, it's to be killed where the burnt offering is killed, which is on the north side of the altar. This was apparently to signify something of God's sight and God's awareness of what was being done. And remember, the burnt offering was a whole dedication to God. The entire offering was given over to God and was consumed in flames. None of it was left for the worshiper, and none of it was left for the priest. This kind of purification offering is to be killed in the same place where that offering was to occur. In addition, the offering is called the Most Holy, or Holy of Holies. You know, in English language, when we want to emphasize something, when we want to make something apparent, we might call it much or more, or we might add on suffixes, endings, ER or EST. This is big, this is bigger, this is the biggest. And we get that idea of intensification by using that. In Hebrew, you wouldn't do it with the endings of the words, you would do it with the replication, the repetition of the words. So you have, when Isaiah sees the Lord, holy, 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 is what the cherubs are crying. The cherubim are crying before God. Here you have holy, a holy, the most holy. So this is a sacrifice, this is an offering that matters to God. It's more than just any other sacrifice. It's to be treated with care before God and seen as particularly dedicated to Him. You see also the holiness, the uniqueness of the sacrifice and the way that the meat is disposed of. Except for the first two kinds of categories, the sin by the priest and the sin by the congregation, the meat here is given to the priest and to every male among the priesthood. However, it's not given to the families. It's not to be eaten outside of the confines of the tabernacle. It's to be eaten within. It must be eaten within the confines of the tabernacle, a holy place. And even this sacrifice is divided in that what is forbidden to be eaten is any offering from which the blood is taken into the tent of meeting, the holy place. The offering of the priest in the purification offering, the offering for the congregation in the purification offering, some of that blood would be taken into the holy place, into the tent of meeting itself, and would be sprinkled before the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place. And God says here, the meat of these sacrifices can be shared and eaten by the priest except for these two extreme cases. There's something set apart from in all of this. And then everything appropriately then must be burned with fire. Finally, in verses 27, 28, and 30, we see that the blood is holy. Now, holy is here not an ethical quality. It's idea of separation. It belongs to God. It's set apart for Him. So whatever the blood touches is holy. Whatever the meat touches is holy, actually, or to be holy, which would imply that only the priest are use it. The blood itself could be spilled. When the priest is slaughtering the animal, blood might fall upon him, or if it's the worshiper sacrificing the animal. I'm not sure that we know how they would have sacrificed the animal, but the most efficient way would be to cut the throat. When you cut the throat, the blood pressure within the body causes the blood to spurt out. And that would get blood everywhere. So unless some precaution was taken to protect oneself from being hit with blood, the very act of killing the animal would have meant you would have had blood sprinkled on you. And as the blood is collected in a basin and taken by the priest into the most holy, the holy place, to be scattered before the veil, some might be sprinkled or fall upon his robes. The meat that was given to the priest, likewise, could be boiled. It didn't have to be just cooked on the grill. It didn't have to be cooked on the altar. It could have been boiled as well. Well, even blood sacrificed properly and drained of, even meat sacrificed properly and drained of blood still has blood in it. And so if that meat is boiled or cooked in an earthenware pot, that earthenware pot is then to be destroyed. The reason being that the material is porous and the blood of the sacrifice can seep into that. And that cannot leave the confines of the tabernacle. It belongs to God. And it cannot leave that. If the meat is cooked in a bronze pot, where there's no permeability of the material, the pot could just be scoured and rinsed with water and used again. Now, this all seems kind of arcane to us. I mean, we're careful with our dishes, right? We want to clean things well. And so we might argue, well, in terms of hygiene, this is what you ought to do. You want to make sure your clothes are cleaned off. But the way that these things are described for us, and that all this activity, the eating of the meat, the killing of the animal, the cleansing of the blood and of things that the blood touches, all that happened within the tabernacle signifies to us of the spiritual symbolism of the blood. That this belongs to God and is to be used by Him and used by us in regard to God's law. We remember from Genesis 9, 3 and 4, where God gives Noah the permission to use the animals of the field for food. He reminds him of this: every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You can kill animals, but you can't eat the blood. The blood belongs to God. Now that would just be an animal which provides food for anyone's physical life. Well, when you move it into the idea of the tabernacle and the temple and sacrifice, how much more importance and significance does that blood of the shed animal take then? If the blood of an animal killed for food is holy to God, how much more the blood of an animal killed to remove sin and guilt from a person's soul? You have the physical aspect, and you have the spiritual aspect here. So it makes sense then, in that regard, that God wants to highlight His ownership of the blood of sacrificial animals. And wants to inculcate in His people through the priesthood and their behavior that there is something special, something unique, something out of the ordinary going on in all of this that speaks to the value of blood and to what blood symbolizes. Now, you might think of the dual properties of physical blood. Physical blood gives life to the body. It carries oxygen and nutrients to you. You know, when I was younger and in much better shape, I could look at the veins and arteries, I could look at the veins in my arm, and I could see that they were a little green. That was the bad blood, carrying things away from the body to the liver to be cleaned up. And sometimes when I prick myself or cut myself, I would see very bright red blood flow out, and that's blood carrying oxygen and nutrients to the other parts of my body. Blood has, it gives life to the body, and it carries away death from the body. It's the removal of waste. The blood of the sacrifices does something similar, but in a spiritual fashion. It takes away the guilt of sin. It's given by God as a provision until the fullness of time when His Son would come, that by offering these animals, the sacrifices, when a person offered this sacrifice, confessing their sin, God would forgive them their sin. Not because the animal itself could substitute for the person, but it was being given in anticipation of one who would come. And that sacrifice being offered with the right attitude and with the right performance, and I say performance not in the sense of drawing attention to oneself, but in carried out properly according to the rules that God gave, would also then restore one to a right relationship with God. Sin would be forgiven, and one will be brought back to a living, righteous relationship with God. God's wrath upon that person would be averted, and they would be restored to fellowship with Him. Now, all that's Old Testament, and we need to know this, because it helps us to understand what happens in the New Testament. It helps us to understand the great things that God has done for us now. It was just the blood of bulls and goats. It was a sacrifice of an animal. But animals are not human beings. As I said before, contrary to what people for the ethical treatment of animals would believe, animals and humans are different classes of creatures. Humans are made in the image of God. Animals are not. Humans do not exist to serve the whims of animals. Animals exist to serve the rightful needs of human beings. We're not to confuse the two together. It's interesting, isn't it, that when God asked for sacrifices, He didn't say sacrifice a person. Sacrifice an animal. Which would imply that somehow the sacrifice of the animal would not in the end be enough. I just can't imagine that a thoughtful Israelite, a dedicated priest, one thinking about what they were doing, could believe that this was sufficient in and of itself to take away sin and guilt. They knew they were more important than their cows and their sheep and their goats and their birds. They knew how much God valued them. And so I think that they would have, if not knowing exactly what God would do, would have been thinking, God has something that He's going to do. And later through the prophets, that greater work would be revealed. Even through Moses, God said that there would be one who would come, who would be a prophet like Moses, and the people should listen to him. And the promise was made to David of one who would sit on his throne. And Isaiah makes clear in chapters 52 and 53 of the sacrifice that this one sent from God would accomplish, and the way He would bring His people back to Himself by His death. All this works together so that the Israelite who's faithful in thinking about what he's doing and thinking about what he's being taught would see that somehow God is bringing all these things together to bring one who would come. And as the time of Jesus approaches, the people are looking for the Messiah. They are looking for the one that God has sent. Unfortunately, they've forgotten the lessons, many of them, of the temple, of sacrifices. They're not looking for a Messiah who will come and take away their sin and guilt by His death. They're looking for a Messiah who will come and kick out the Romans and make everybody submit to the Jews. This is why Jesus has His trouble with those around Him. His enemies who rose up against Him, even His disciples, being really slow to pick up on what was happening. Not understanding, even though Jesus told them what would happen and why it had to happen. It happens. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is killed. Jesus gives His life over for the sins of His people and takes upon them the weight of sin and guilt and separation from God and fulfills all these things that all these thousands and thousands of animals being sacrificed had pointed to. It's His blood that we talk about. And when we talk about His blood, we're not talking about some mystical, magical quality in the blood itself that is spilled out. It's not like it's these superstitions that people have of the cloth that Jesus wiped His face on, the Shroud of Turin that some people believe, especially holy, because it seems to have the imprint of Jesus' face on it. Whether it's real or not, there's nothing of value spiritually in that. Or the myth of the Holy Grail, the last cup that Jesus drank out of at the Last Supper, somehow having special qualities in it. There's nothing to that. And there's nothing special about a drop of Jesus' blood if it had been preserved. It's just blood. What matters is what it points to, the death of Jesus. The justice of God poured out upon an innocent victim, a righteous victim, a victim without stain, a victim without blemish, who gives Himself over for the sake of His people. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, it's even symbolic language there for what His death accomplishes for us. But the symbolism is important, because we know that if we don't have blood, we don't have life. We know that physically we need to have that, and so it's appropriate to use this as we speak of Christ. What do we gain from the blood of Christ shed on the cross? Well, first of all, Jesus tells us in John 6, 53 and 56, that we have life in Christ. That by drinking His blood and eating His flesh, we have life within us. Now, Jesus is not talking about literally taking a bite out of Him or taking a sip of His blood. But He's saying that you need to have me in your life just as you would like have food and drink. That you must consume me and have me within you by faith, and that will give you life. And that looks ahead to His death on the cross. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Won't get into that sermon right now, but the Jews had a lot of problem with that, because they knew how they were to treat blood. And what Jesus is saying was completely contrary to what they believed. And yet it's absolutely true in terms of the metaphor that Jesus is giving us. That we need Him more than we need food and drink to truly be alive. And that we have no life at all unless His life is somehow incorporated into our own. From Jesus' blood we also get justification. We're judged righteous before God because of what Christ has done. Romans 3, 21 and 25. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. A propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Propitiation has to do with the idea of God's wrath being removed from us. Of God's anger, righteous anger at sin and sinners being removed from us by the blood of Jesus. By Jesus' death, by Jesus taking on all that anger and responsibility upon Himself. By that blood, by trusting in Christ, by receiving the gift of faith through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, we are set free from the penalty of sin and death. We are justified before God. This blood of Jesus also speaks of covenant ratification. Covenant is an agreement between two people. It can be something that two people come together and agree on. It can also be something that is imposed upon a lesser person by a greater person. It's that idea of covenant that we have throughout much of the Bible. As God deals with His people, and God says, here is my covenant. Will you accept it or not? The people don't get to argue the terms of the covenant. It's just presented to them. The individual doesn't argue the terms of the covenant and bring his own ideas. He receives it from God, and then it is sealed. The covenant that we have with God now is through Christ. And it is sealed by the blood of Christ. Not my words, these are His words. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. His blood seals this covenant that we have with God, whereby God proclaims Himself to be our God forevermore, and we will be His people forevermore. Not by what we have done, but by what God has decreed and caused to pass in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The shedding of Jesus' blood. The death of Christ on the cross. Sealing this promise that God makes with us in Christ, where you could also say makes with Christ, and we are the beneficiaries of that promise, brought into peace and fellowship with God forevermore because of what Jesus has done. The blood of Christ also brings reconciliation and peace. Colossians 1:20. It was God's purpose through Jesus to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. We're reminded by this that there's a war going on. There are unrighteous powers in heaven, and there are wicked people on earth, and they hate God, and they hate His Word, and they hate His law, and they hate His Son, and they hate His people. And yet God desires peace. How will God bring about that peace? If He were a man, He would negotiate. He would give a little bit, and the enemies would give a little bit, and there'd be some common ground where we all can meet and all walk away, mostly satisfied, but a little dissatisfied, because nobody gets what they want. God makes peace by conquering His enemies and showing mercy to them by offering them forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we now have peace with God. We are reconciled to Him. The warfare is ended. He is pleased with us. He doesn't hold a grudge against us. All of the anger, all of the righteous anger that He had against us because of our sin has been removed because of Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. This blood of Christ also serves to purify and cleanse our consciences. And this is an ongoing concern for a lot of us. Because if you're at all sensitive to your sin, you spend a useful amount of time, but not overly useful, not too much time, feeling bad about what you've done. And wondering, how can God love me? How can God accept me? Something reminds you of your sin and your guilt. Something that you said comes to mind. Somebody points out something that you've done, and all of a sudden you're back where the Old Testament worshiper was. How do I confess my sin? How can I have my conscience clean? Well, they would have to offer a sacrifice and trust in God. We have a sacrifice that's been offered for us, and by trusting in the One who is the sacrifice, our conscience is made clean and purified. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we're called to worship God and to serve Him, not just to be saved and then sit like lumps. Sometimes our consciences are so damaged by our sin that we can't imagine that God would have any use for us, that we could be of any use to Him. And it's by going back and remembering what Christ has done that we recover our equilibrium, that we are reminded of the truth and taught the truth again, that we are set free from the consequences of sin and death, that God does not judge us, God does not condemn us, and so we ought not to judge or condemn ourselves, but simply to pick up and walk in the freedom that God has called us to in Christ, so that we can serve Him. Remember when the quadriplegic was let down to the roof of the house that Jesus was speaking in, because the crowds are too great, His friends, what great friends they were, couldn't get Him through the crowd. So they clambered up on the roof and began to pull stuff away. And here's Jesus speaking and teaching, and this cloud of dust is descending from above in front of Him and on the people He's listening to. And then as the hole gets big enough, this man is let down on ropes, on his bed. And Jesus forgives his sins and then tells the man, pick up your bed and go home. What does the man do? Does he lay there and say, oh, Jesus, I'm just happy that You've forgiven my sins? No, he gets up, picks up his bed, and goes home. He obeys Jesus and presumably begins to do the work that God has called him to do, because now he can walk. I think likewise it's with us as well. When our consciences are made clean, when we understand that our sin and guilt is removed, that we are at peace with God, we are set free to serve Him. And ought to do so. Finally, we're also reminded as well that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. We think sometimes that our intentions are enough or our apologies are enough. I remember listening to some sermons by R.C. Sproul years ago and being really challenged by this. He said that one thing he did in his household with his children is he never allowed them to apologize when they'd done something wrong. He said they had to repent and ask forgiveness. And I thought, that's kind of harsh. But then as I thought about it and kept those words in mind for a few years, I realized that I was just looking for the easy out. I didn't want to have to admit that I was wrong. A mistake I can admit to, that's pretty obvious. But sin? Who wants to do that? Well, the blood of Christ cleanses us not from our mistakes here, but our sins. And it's only the blood of Christ shed that cleanses us from our sins, that forgives us our sins before God. Again, we can have no peace with God unless our sins are forgiven. And the means of forgiving our sins is the death of Jesus, symbolized in the language of His blood. Finally, in Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence before God because of the blood of Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, imagine that you're in the Old Testament times and you're outside the tabernacle, you're outside the tent, and you really want to go in, but you know you can't. It wouldn't be confidence that would lead you to go in. It would be foolishness. Imagine that you're in the time of Jesus and you have this temple that's been rebuilt by Herod. It's a magnificent place, but there are barriers up. You know, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the priests, and finally the holy place and the most holy place. And progressively fewer people can enter into each place. For you to break those commandments and enter into a place you weren't to be into wouldn't be a matter of confidence, it would be a matter of disobedience. Now, in Christ, those barriers are taken down. We have fellowship with God. We can enter into union. We can enter into fellowship, communion, prayer with God because of Christ. There are no physical barriers to keep us from praying. There is no God who's saying, wait a minute, hold up, can't come in. No, we're welcomed to God. He wants us to come to Him because of Jesus. Jesus has taken away our sin and our guilt. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God against our sin rather. And we can come to Him. And He wants us to come to Him by the blood of Jesus. We have not just, it's not arrogance. It's not rebellion to draw close to God. We're not being proud or boastful when we say, God is my Father. God has forgiven me. God has taken away my sin and guilt. God is with me every day. That's not arrogant. That's not foolish. It's not wishful thinking. If you are in Christ, it's the absolute truth. And it's the joy of God to let you know that and to invite you into Himself, to come into fellowship with Him because of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin and purifies our conscience. The folks in the Old Testament knew some of this. I mean, it was given to them as an object lesson, as a way for them to learn, as a way for us to be taught what it is that Jesus would do and what it is that Jesus has done. Now, the question for us is, do we believe this? Do we understand the freedom that we have through Christ's sacrifice to turn away from sin and to walk in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do we understand the obligation that we have? Our sins forgiven and our conscience is set clean and the stain of sin removed from us. Do we understand the calling, the obligation we have to obey God and to love Him and to thank Him for what He has done? Do we understand the liberty that we have now to enjoy Christ and to enjoy God as our Father and to rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins and the closeness that we have with our Father because of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that these words that have been read to us and preached to us tonight would be brought to our hearts and that we would understand how good You are, how full and complete Your salvation is. And we pray, God, that we would be led to a proper and full repentance for our sinfulness and that we would be led away from reliance upon our own righteousness or reliance upon our ability to rationalize what we do, and instead confess freely and openly to You our sinfulness and our sins, and know that we are forgiven in Christ. Know that we are restored to fellowship with You by Him, and that fellowship will never be broken. The work of reconciliation, Lord Jesus, that You've accomplished by Your death, is eternal for us, and we rejoice in that. God, help us to respond then with thankfulness and with obedience and joy to the saving work that You have done. We thank You for forgiving our sins. We thank You for making us alive in Christ. We thank You for preserving us to the day of our salvation, to the day of our glorification. And we look forward, Lord Jesus, to the day when we see You face to face. We pray these things, Jesus, thanking You in Your name. Amen.